This point in our study, as we've been going through the book of Genesis, we come to a narrowing of our focus, I suppose. Because in the first 11 chapters, we find the account of scriptures is kind of on a grand theme, the beginning of all things, the creation of the heavens and the earth, of man, of Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel. Everything has been on rather large size and scale. But as we get to chapter 12 of Genesis, there is a narrowing of the focus as it looks more closely upon the lives of individuals. And one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that God works through individual people. That God chooses rather ordinary people, for the most part, to do very extraordinary things so that men might clearly see that it is God who does the work, and that the wonder and the honor might come to Him and to Him alone. As we get to this 12th chapter of Genesis, we find that we are introduced to the life story account of Abraham. At least that part of his life that relates to the work of God on earth. Because the first 75 years of his life story are anonymous or unknown to us. The biblical account doesn't even begin to go into it. And the importance to recognize here is that the Bible is not the history or the story about people. It's rather the story of God's plan of redemption for mankind. And when people are brought into the storyline, only those parts of their life that are significant or relevant to God's plan for redeeming mankind are what are covered in the accounts. And it's important for us to realize that because essentially only those parts of our own lives personally that relate to the work of God upon the earth are what is going to matter in eternity. It is the only part which is really of lasting significance. And so as we look at these final portions of the book of Genesis, we'll be looking at the lives of Abraham, and the emphasis is upon his faith. Then we'll look upon Isaac, and we'll talk about the doctrine of grace. Then Jacob, where we'll discuss the issue of God's lordship and the issue of absolute surrender of ourselves to Him. And then lastly, we'll talk about Joseph and the whole issue of divine providence, of God having a plan for our lives. Each of these, I believe, are key elements in our understanding of what it means to be a follower of God, to know Him, to experience Him. And I find that because many people do not understand these things, these issues of faith and grace and lordship and providence, that oftentimes they are frustrated and misdirected in their relationship with the Lord and their attempts to live before Him. But as we begin to look at Abraham, we find that he takes a special significance in God's plan of redemption. In fact, 13 chapters are allocated to his life story. He is venerated amongst the Jews, and we find even that Jesus speaks highly of him in the Gospels because he essentially was viewed as the father of the nation of Israel. And we find that he becomes, in some ways, a father to the church, because we find in Romans, Paul continually references him back as the father of all those who walk in faith towards God. That his life becomes really a defining example of what God is looking for from each of us, and what faith really means. And it's important that the concept I hope we can all go away with is that our relationship with God is founded upon faith in God. And that's a little bit confusing in the age that we live in, because faith is a word that is tossed around very cavalierly in our society. But one of the problems we find is that when the Bible speaks of faith, it is not just speaking of the capacity to have faith that everyone has. Everybody has the capacity to have faith in something. I mean, I don't care what you do, you exercise some dynamic of faith every day of your life. You have faith when you ride in an automobile, or you fly in an airplane, or you drive across a bridge, or you sit down and eat your mother-in-law's cooking. All those things involve aspects of faith that you're not going to experience some kind of harm. And it requires that because we find that people ride in cars and get killed, or fly in planes and get killed. Some people sit down at dinner and get killed. You can go into a restaurant and get something some kind of botulism or something. Salmonella. And so it is that you walk in knowing that there is a degree of risk in everything that you do, and yet you do it anyway because you're saying, I have faith in whatever I am trusting in. So that just to have faith is not really what the Bible discusses as much as it is as focusing my faith in God. And one of the things that distinguishes Abraham, maybe more so than anything else, is that his life was characterized and defined by a series of critical events in his life that required him to place his entire faith in God. And those events became the defining characteristics of his life. And maybe the bigger question I want you to ponder today is when your life is done, when you come to the conclusion of your life upon this earth, what will your life be defined by? What crises will you face, and where will you place your faith when you encounter those crises? Will your faith be in God? Or will your faith be in yourself or some other human vehicle? Will your faith be in money, power, position, government? You see, what God is saying is He has called us to be a people whose faith is in God. Now, we don't have the time this morning to go through the entire 13 chapters. I know that you sigh of relief that I say that. Although I would like to, you know, I really would like to. But we find that really the story of Abraham's life is encapsulated in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, I would like us to begin by reading what is stated there in the 6th verse of Hebrews 11, where we are given by the writer a definition of what faith is from a biblical point of view. He begins by saying in Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, that because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." In that statement, there is an important definition or some important points that we need to clarify. That the two things he says are necessary to please God. He says, first of all, you've got to believe that God exists. Now that seems a rather obvious thing. But believing that He exists in the sense that it causes a response of your heart to Him. And the response that God wants is those who earnestly seek Him. You see, there are people who have faith, but their faith is not directed towards God. There are people who go through religious activity, religious and spiritual motion, but their faith is in their ritual or their liturgy, in their formula, but not in seeking after Him. To understand what it means to be a Christian requires that you understand what a relationship is. And for many of us, that's our difficulty in really relating to God, is that we don't have a sound concept of what a relationship is. We have many in our culture who have had such abusive experiences with father figures in their life that when we speak of God being our father, they get uncomfortable because they can't work through that readily or easily. And so that because our relational dynamics in our culture become so skewed and perverted, we have understanding how to have a relationship with God and therefore have trouble many times seeking after Him. But if there is anything that God desires from us, it is the relationship, and He uses family terminology to describe that relationship. We are called into God's families. We are adopted as sons into His family, that He becomes our Father and we follow Him. But you see, there is this thing within us that would rather put our faith in the visible object than it would be in the invisible God. One of the ways this manifests itself most surprisingly to me is the affection, even the adoration, that we can place upon a building. a building. I mean, we come to a place and we begin to develop a fondness for it. You see, there are some of you who have come to know Jesus Christ in this room. And I guarantee you that when we finish building our future auditorium and we move in there, you're going to say, you know, it's just not the same. And the point is, you're absolutely correct. That's why we're building it. But, you see, and I say this from well-honed experience. I've seen this over and over again. When we moved into this facility, we had people who said, well, I just don't sense the Spirit of God anymore. It's just not the same. One lady said, yeah, I went back to the old church and walked in. I got goosebumps all over. I said, might have been a cool breeze. But you see, that is, we're like that as people. We're like that. We want to put our faith in something. Even where the pastor told me as they were planning on moving out of a facility and buying some property and building a new building, he said, a lady came up to him and said, Pastor, we can't leave. This building is anointed. Sincere, but misled and misguided. But before we become too cynical and too critical, we need to realize that that is the nature of man, that we tend to gravitate towards objects that we can venerate rather than having to seek after God. Because you see, a building never gives you bad feedback. You can't get offended by a building. And it doesn't take any effort to develop a feeling or an attitude towards a building. But when you talk about developing relationally with another person or even developing relationally with God, suddenly it requires the marshaling of certain attitudes and commitments that for the most part we are frightened to make. So that when we talk about having a faith walk with God, having a faith in God, having a faith relationship with God, all of us sense a degree of discomfort because there is this risk factor. We are now required to enter into a space of uncertainty and vulnerability. We are required to exercise trust. And the fact that we have questionings and doubtings and insecurities about that is not unusual. But nonetheless, trust is what makes relationships work. And what God is saying to us is that what pleases me more than anything else is not the fact that you read the Bible, but when you read it, you seek to find me, to know who I am, to understand who I am and what this relationship is about. That when you pray, it's not that you pray, but it's the fact that when you pray, you're praying to me, that you're communing with me, that you're seeking out me. It's not that you just go out and do Christian service, but you're doing it because you see that it's a way of expressing your relationship with me in learning to love and care for other people. That as you love those whom I love, you show your love best to me. So that God says, that's what faith is. It's seeking out your relationship with me. Well, Abraham was a man who exemplified that, again, by four really critical experiences in his life that became those defining points of his life. And essentially, they came in a kind of progressive way. That one built faith, that faith might be built upon that experience, that faith might be built upon that experience. And that is the way faith works or trust works. If you learn to trust something a little bit, you become more emboldened by the experience. And that's how you gain confidence in any one thing. So we find in the 8th verse, he begins by saying to us in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. As you begin the story of Abraham in Genesis 12, what it tells us is that God speaks to Abraham at 75 years of age, the point in life when most people are going to say, now I can settle down and relax. And God comes to him at that point when he's beginning to look at the end of his life and saying, Abraham, I am calling you to go to a place that you do not know anything about, and that's where I want you to live, and if you go, I will bless you. And suddenly he's faced with the dilemma of faith. to go where he did not know where he was going, to trust that God would be faithful to go before him. You know, one of the things I have found about following God is that his way of doing things so often doesn't fit into my best understanding. That so often he leads and directs in a way that I really don't plan or expect. And so it is that as Abraham looks at his life and says, I have come to the conclusion of my life, and now I'm going to sit back and relax, God is saying, sorry, Abraham, this is really where the story begins. Everything in this first 75 years of life has only been preliminary. In fact, it was so preliminary that we know almost nothing about it. But the part of his life that becomes significant is the point when obedience to God comes on the line. Why did God wait till he was 75? I think God does things like that just so you and I could sit back and say, 75? You crazy, God? That's why as a pastor, as a Christian, people talk about, I can hardly wait till I retire. I don't even know what the word means. The thought to me is terrifying. You know, because what else is there to do in life except serve God, to live for Him, to seek Him? How depressing to spend the rest of my life fishing or playing golf. Especially if you fish and golf like I do. You know, I mean, that's a terrible thought. I mean, forget the idea you ever get any better. You know what I mean? And if you do, what difference does it make? You know, I could say, how many of you remember Bobby Jones? And there are probably just a handful of you. He's one of the greatest golfers that ever lived. That's the reality of man's efforts to build himself in this life. So at 75 years of age, God says, okay, Abraham, now the real significant years, the best years of your life are about to begin. And Abraham sets out on a journey. He obeys God. And we find later on that God says to him, Abraham is my friend. Why? Because he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. The second thing we find in verse 9, it says, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So the second testing of his faith was not that he just went, but that he abided, he continued in the estate which God had called him to. He left all the comforts and all the security and all the safety of where he had lived all of his life to go to a place where he had to live now as a pilgrim and a stranger upon the earth. And it's interesting, it says, why did he put up with it? Why did he tolerate it? Why did he endure? Because his eyes weren't on his circumstances, but his eyes were on God. You see, most people who fail the tests of faith do so because they get their eyes on circumstances instead of keeping their eyes upon God. Remember the story of Peter? When the Lord comes walking on the water in the middle of the night, and they look up and see him, they're all terrified, saying, it's a ghost. And the Lord says, don't worry, it's me. And Peter says, well, if it's really you, then bid me come out on the water to you and walk on the water. Now, that may sound kind of preposterous to you and I, but sometimes God ushers those kind of statements out of our mouths without our thinking about it. You know? And suddenly Peter blurts out this statement, and the Lord says, come. So Peter lifts up his leg and puts it out of the boat on the water, and he starts walking. So anybody who says that Peter didn't have faith is nuts. I mean, that took tremendous faith to believe. I believe it. I'll do it. I'll step out. I'll walk on the water. But then what happened? It says he began to look upon the wind and the waves. He took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink. And that's what happens to so many people that start off well. They believe God and say, okay, God, I'm going to do this. And they get halfway into it. They get to the doldrums. They get to the place where things are hard and tough, where you seem to work and sweat and toil, and there's all sorts of conflicts and struggles. Or what we find that the Scriptures speak to, Paul said, do not become weary in doing good. and they quit in the middle. I can't tell you how many works of God have perished because people have given up in the middle. They get overwhelmed by things. They get discouraged. Why? Because they get their eyes on what's going on around them. You know, many times as a pastor, I've been in situations where there were so many problems, so many difficulties, so many crises going on at one time that I found myself totally overwhelmed. I mean, I just wanted to say, I don't need this aggravation. I don't need this stress. I don't need these problems. I could go and do just about anything and be happier, just not have to worry about any of this stuff anymore. It's just not worth it. But then I am reminded that it's not my church. Those are not my problems. It is His church. They are His problems. And as I begin to get my eyes upon Jesus, my eyes upon the Lord, suddenly all those things become insignificant. Because the Lord reminds me, all I called you to do is follow me. I haven't called you to fix all the problems in the world. I haven't called you to negotiate and navigate all the difficult things that come up. All I've called you to do is to trust me, to follow me. That's what Abraham did. We may look at the fact that by faith he says he abided in the land. That was a big deal. If you read the story, you find that his abiding in the land was not an easy go. He had wars that he had to fight. He had threats and dangers and famines and hardships of all kinds that came upon his life because of that decision. But he was a man of faith because he did not pull back. Any time he wanted, he could have packed up his bags and said, "Man, this is too hard," and gone back home. He could have said, "I'm too old for this. I've been through too much." But he didn't. He continued and he followed God. And then the third thing we read about in verses 15 and 16. Verses 11 and 12, I'm sorry. He says, "By faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore." Everything that God had promised to Abraham with regards to his success in this world and his testimony into the next was dependent upon God giving Abraham a son, an heir, a descendant. And we find that this was probably one of the greatest points of struggle and conflict and to some degree failure in Abraham's life. Because even though he had faith, he also had a degree of unbelief like the rest of us. And so we find God coming to him and saying, "I am going to bless you, Abraham, and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sands on the seashore or the stars in the sky." And Abraham looks at God and says, "God, excuse me, squeeze me, baking powder, you know. I don't have any kids. I'm 75 and my wife is 65. You know, we're kind of getting along in years and we don't have any kids. I think you've overlooked something here." And essentially God's response is, "Don't worry about it. Got it taken care of." 25 years pass. Still no kids. Now in that time frame, we find Abraham tries to figure out how to help God fulfill his promise. You ever been guilty of that? Help God out because, you know, sometimes he just doesn't have any oil to grease the skids, so you gotta help him out a little bit. So what does Abraham do? Well, actually it starts with his wife, clever woman. She says to Abraham, "Look, I have no kids, but I have this servant girl. Go in and sleep with her and raise up a child to her, and then I'll claim the child as my own. And that'll be your heir." Abraham says, "Looks good to me." So she has a child. He has a child with his servant girl. And what does it create? Does it create the blessing? No, it creates all sorts of conflict. In fact, the son's name was Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations today. And those two nations, the sons of the children of Isaac and the children of Ishmael, have been at war as far back as we can remember. But you see, that was the work of his flesh, his effort to fulfill the promises of God. And one of the most difficult things I find people have to learn about faith is that God fulfills his plan and his purpose and his way and in his time. And so often many of the problems that are created in our life, many of the rabbit trails we run down that lead to nowhere, that bring frustration and discouragement, are our efforts to fulfill those things that God says I have reserved in my power to do, in mine alone. So that's not to give the idea that Abraham was this man who had such faith that he never made mistakes. Even people of faith make mistakes. But Abraham kept on saying, God, I don't have an heir, and this chief manager of my house, when I die, he'll take over everything because he's the next in charge. And God kept on saying, quit looking at it with your eyes, Abraham. Quit trying to understand it. You see, the problem is unbelief comes in when we begin to put limits on what God can do. When he says, is there anything impossible to God? Is there anything that I can't do? We often say, well, of course not, except for this. And we began to place limits on what God wants to do. Here again, we find people many times misinterpret faith. They say to themselves, if God can do anything, then I can have anything I want. And that's not what the Bible says either. The Bible tells me that God can do anything that he wants to do. So sometimes there are things that I want God to do, and I'll click my ruby slippers together and go, I think I can, and I'll pray and I'll earnestly try to make it happen, and it won't happen because it's not what he wants for my life. Some years ago, there was a theology that just ravaged churches. Basically, it was saying, if you just have faith to believe, you can have everything you want because you're a king's kid. So just ask for whatever you want. And had people going out, I believe God for a new car, and they're going down and buying new cars they couldn't afford. And they believed God till the third or fourth payment, you know, and then wondered where God went. Oh, God let me down. God failed me. And the point was that God never promised that. You see, God says, I've created you, as we studied in chapter 2, I've created you to please me, to live for me, to orient your life around my agenda, my schedule for your life. And one of the things I have found in my life is that there are things that God has done for me that I never thought God would be so gracious to do for me. There are blessings he's brought upon my life that I just can't believe that God has blessed me with. There are other things that I earnestly sought him for and thought I absolutely needed and must have that never came to pass. So the danger is that when we try to reduce God into a formula or reduce the relationship into a formula or a ritual, that we rob God of the very thing that he wants the most. And that's a relationship of trust, a relationship of dependence upon him, a relationship that says, God, whatever you want for my life, that is what I want for me. Even if it doesn't make sense, even if it doesn't look good, even if it doesn't feel right, that is what I want for me, God. I want to trust you for that. And so we find that at 100 years of age, Abraham bears a son. And you know what it is? The Bible even says it was kind of like a resurrection from the dead. God brought forth life out of this man and this woman who were dead. They didn't even believe many times it would ever happen. In fact, when three angels came to him and in chapters 18 of Genesis and says, you know, this time next year we'll arrive and you'll bear a son. Sarah's listening in the tent next door and she hears it and she starts laughing. You know, yeah, fat chance. And the angel says to Abraham, why is your wife laughing? He says, Sarah, are you laughing? I'm not laughing. So, I mean, lest you get this idea that these people were just kind of wrapped in gold, they were people like you and I. They thought like you and I did, and they felt like you and I did, and they looked at things the way you and I looked at. And the angel said, well, just the same, this time next year it'll come to pass. And so when the child was born a year later, you know what they called him? Laughter. Laughter. They named him Isaac. Laughter. Because they laughed when God promised to do the impossible. But you see, that wasn't really the crowning point of Abram's faith. That came, we find, later on, towards the end of his life. In fact, the account is in Genesis 22. But in verse 17, we read the following. By faith, Abraham, when God had tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Can you imagine after waiting 100 years for a child, after suffering through all of those points of unbelief, that then God comes back to him and says, okay, now, I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to travel three days up to Mount Moriah, and there I want you to build an altar, and I want you to offer him on the altar as a sacrifice to me. Just as parents, many of us would say, it's just incomprehensible that God would require such a thing. And as the story proceeds, we find out that as he's ready to slay his son, suddenly God shows him a ram that's caught in a thicket, and God says, don't kill your son, for I have provided a substitute. Well, on one hand, the whole account is so full of biblical imagery of Christ's offering of himself, or God offering of his son, that Abraham was offering his one and only son as the father offered his one and only son. And that the moment when Isaac should die, God provided a substitute, and the same thing is true of you. In the moment that we should perish, God provided a substitute for us. And even beyond that, then it goes on in the text in Genesis 22 to say that they called it such and such a place because he said, it shall be seen in the mountain of the Lord. And the mountain upon which he was going to offer him was the same mountain upon which Jesus was crucified some thousands of years later. So that God took him through this whole test to foreshadow what someday God himself was being willing to do. And yet we find here was this man who had to live for well over 100 years to develop enough faith to trust God even in this point. But that became ultimately the defining example of his life, that he basically had come to a place of such absolute surrender that he said, God, regardless of what it is you want for my life, I am willing to do it. And I'm willing to trust you for it, regardless of what it might be. Because you see, what defined Abraham was that obedience to God and doing what God wanted stood above everything else in his life. He wasn't a perfect man. In his accounts, you'll read of duplicity and deception. Times when he failed to trust God, particularly when he was dwelling in Egypt and in the land of the Philistines, and he was afraid that they might take his wife and kill him, so he said, well, she's my sister. And that's a whole story unto itself. Certainly his engagement with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael was an example of his lack of faith. But you know, the thing is amazing about Abraham is that he focused upon God and not on the problems. In fact, when the Apostle Paul writes of Abraham in the 4th chapter of Romans, in the 18th verse he says the following, just as soon as I get there. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. He says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. You see, he ultimately said, I believe that God can and will do what he has promised that he will do for me. He hoped against all hope. When there was no hope, he still hoped in God. And I think that as I look at him, I see a man who followed what I would simply call as a heavenly agenda as opposed to a temporary agenda or a temporal agenda. In fact, again, back in Hebrews 11, in verses 13 through 16, it makes the following statement of all those who live by faith. He says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. And if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, ultimately, the difference is that those who live by faith have become people who so seek after God that the agenda for their life is one that God has set for them in the heavenlies, not ones they have set for themselves on this earth. They are people who have basically come to God and said, God, I will trust you. Whether you want me to go to Africa or to lead a group in my church, I am open to what you want, regardless of my fears, regardless of my doubts, regardless of whatever I might think or feel about me. God, I'm just available to hear to you, because what happens in this world is only for a moment. But that which I do for eternity will last forever and ever and ever. Again, the question is, what are the events that will define your life when it's all said and done? Will they be great steps of faith and adventures of trust in God? Or will they be halting unbelief and abandonment? Last weekend, I was speaking at a church in Twin Falls, Idaho. And as the pastor and I were talking, we were driving down a road, and he says, you know, a couple weeks ago, he said, I got a great sermon illustration as I drove by this house. And I said, well, what was that? And he said, well, some young boy, 7, 8 years of age, got a hold of a rappelling pulley. You know, the kind that you lock on a rope and you slide down. And he says, and I was watching this kid and his sister in their backyard, and what he had done is he had tied the rope up on the tree, and he put the pulley on it, and at the other end of the rope, there was a chair, and his sister was standing on it, and she was holding the rope over her head. And so he says, he grabbed this pulley, and he jumped off the branch of the tree, and he says, guess what happened? His sister went boom off the chair, and he went straight down like a rock, hit the ground. And he said, I went back to my church and I said, when you jump off the limb, you better make sure you got the right guy holding the rope on the other end. You see, every one of us exercises faith. But who's holding the other end of your rope? What are you putting your faith in? Because if you put your faith in the wrong thing, it'll fail you. If you put your faith in God, He will sustain you. He will sustain you. There's a period of arrogance, a sophomoric period of every Christian experience, where we begin to learn a few things about God, and we become experts in spirituality. We make a point of telling other people those expert things. But let me tell you something from someone who's, you know, 23, 24 years into this process. I almost got a quarter of a century of Christianity under my belt. And what I have learned is that the grand intellectual mysteries of the faith are entertaining but not necessarily very satisfying. And that I find that what being a Christian really comes down to is time and again the same basic essentials. Are you going to trust me? That's the message that God brings to me over and over again. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust me enough to give this up in your life? Are you going to trust me to go in this direction? Are you going to trust me enough to do the things that I call you to do? Are you going to be a man of faith? Is that going to define your life? Or are you going to be a man of unbelief? It's so simple, and yet it's so hard to do. Which way is it with you? Have you ever given your life to Christ? I mean, have you ever really made that first step of saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you with my life forever? Well, if you haven't even done that, I challenge you today to do that. I challenge you to pray and ask God to give you that gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to grab one of those packets that we have, these new believer packets on your way out. It's got books, it's got a Bible, it's got a cassette tape put together by moi to help you just understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, how you give your life to Him, how you make that surrender. But I urge you to take that step if you have never taken it. And many others of you may be in a place in your life where you're really struggling to trust God. Maybe it's to step out and do something, or maybe it's to hold back and not do something. Maybe it's just to continue where God has put you and not give up. But don't fail to realize that faith is the essential thing here. It is what pleases God. It is what He yearns from you. Let's pray. Father, we throw the word faith around rather easily, and yet, in all honesty, it is the hardest thing for us. Because it's where our whole relationship with you begins. And it is what defines that relationship. And so, God, I pray that you would give us that gift of faith. Lord, as you look upon this assembly, you know the issues and the conflicts that each individual is going through and facing. I ask, God, that you would meet us in the midst of whatever storm that we are sailing in, and that we might find you, that we might put our faith in you. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.